Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll be looking today at John chapter 15, verse 18, through chapter 16, verse 3. And as we prepare to read God's Word, let us ask that the Holy Spirit would visit us and open our spiritual ears to hear what He has to say to us in this Word, and that we might apply it as we go out into the world and as we interact with one another. Heavenly Father, as we come to this great text, we do ask that You would lead us and guide us. As we read it, open our ears, our spiritual ears, to hear what Your Spirit is saying. As it is preached, give us attention and let us be faithful to Your Word. Look past the inadequacies of Your servant and be gracious to Your people, opening their hearts that Your Word might find fertile ground in them. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated Me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. This ends the reading of God's holy word and Christ's word to His church. In the musical, My Fair Lady, Rex Harrison, who plays Dr. Higgins, is reflecting on the feelings he's developed for Eliza Doolittle, the young flower girl that he has been trying to train up to be a proper lady. He had been treating her rather poorly most of the time, but he reaches a point where he realizes that he has actually grown quite fond of her. And so he begins to sing, I have grown accustomed to her face. And in the middle of the song, he sings, her ups, her downs are second nature to me now, like breathing out and breathing in. And you know, if we are honest, that's how many of us Christians have come to relate to the world around us. We have grown accustomed to its ways. We have even grown fond of it to the point where we kick back at the thought of being considered outsiders. And certainly we recoil from the idea of being hated by that to which we have grown so accustomed. Last week we saw that the disciples and the church in general were to love one another. And this week we'll see the importance of that, because this world in which we live is not our home. Our Lord begins this passage reminding the disciples that the world hates the church because it belongs to Christ. And we see that in verses 18 through the beginning of verse 21. What we see immediately in verse 18 is that the primary animosity of the world is directed towards Christ himself. Now, before we get started into this, let's define our terms for a minute. What, by the word world, we do not necessarily mean every individual who is not a Christian. While it's true that all unbelief is enmity against Christ, Jesus is specifically speaking here of the world system arrayed against God and all that he represents. In our culture, it could include false religions, atheism, secularism, and even apostate churches. In the Old Testament, it included the enemies of Israel. The enemies of Israel were tools of the devil who were used to inhibit the coming of the Messiah. And in the New Testament, particularly in this gospel, John makes it clear that Israel and its leaders had become the God-rejecting world. So whether it's Jew or Gentile, the world is all those who take their stand, an active stand, against the Lord and his anointed. Specifically, though, in this case, we can see from verse 2 of chapter 16 that Jesus is speaking in reference to the Jews, because he speaks of those who will cast the disciples out of the synagogue. So, of course, that would have to be Jewish leaders that he's speaking of. Now, we don't want to be harsh or unjust when we say that, but historically, the Jews were the first persecutors of the church. We don't want to, we can just look at Saul of Tarsus to see evidence for that. He later became, of course, the Apostle Paul, but he was persecuting the church as a Pharisee. Now, we're not being anti-Semitic, but this is what the disciples would need to know as they were going to go out into the world for the sake of Christ. Those who were their own people would become their own enemies, just as it says of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And soon the disciples would face the very same thing. And why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons. Look at verse 19. The world loves its own. In other words, it loves those who live by its own rules, by its own standards. The disciples, on the other hand, they have a different allegiance. They live with an opposing worldview. They have been elected out of this world. You might say they were plucked out of the world in time by the Spirit of Christ. Now there are times when the world will tolerate Christians when it suits its purpose. Someone you might think might be glad to have a Christian neighbor, for instance, as opposed to a person who's living a rather uncontrolled, rebellious life. That's often only, though, as far as it goes. Because you let that same Christian neighbor get vocal about his or her faith, and suddenly the person who appreciated them at one time no longer appreciates their sober conduct. They'll be making all kinds of snide remarks behind their back quite often. In fact, years ago, I was talking to an older friend. We'll call her Terry for the sake of this sermon. I was talking to an older friend, Terry, and she was telling me that she was rather disappointed for the neighbor across the street from her, and we'll call her Mary, had begun backbiting her, saying mean things about her behind her back, because Terry was the evangelical of the neighborhood, you know, the Jesus person of the neighborhood. And Mary, she went to church on a regular basis. She went to a more liberal church, but Terry didn't hold that against her. She kind of gave her the benefit of the doubt and considered her to be a Christian sister. And yet she was very distraught when she felt betrayed, having learned that this neighbor was speaking unkindly of her because of her faith. Well, you know, you find out pretty quick as Christians that if you want to be liked in this world, you will need to make some compromises. If you want to be liked in this world, you'll have to compromise. Now, I suppose We've all been guilty of that at one time or another in our life. I mean, after all, maybe that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. And of course, the world gives no quarter when it comes to conformity. It demands us to conform to its standards. I mean, after all its talk of tolerance of the world is basically smoke and mirrors if you think about it, because you either conform or you're not welcome any longer. You're persona non grata in the world's eyes. And it's not just young people that have to deal with this. You know, we often talk about young people having an uphill battle because of peer pressure, but it happens in any area of life, in any aspect of our life, no matter what our age is. We're being prompted to conform to the world system, to the way it thinks, to its godless attitudes and its lifestyles. But the ultimate reason why the world rejects the church is because it rejects Christ himself. You see, we're not greater than Jesus. If the world hated and mistreated him, what can we expect for ourselves? If the world loves that which God condemns, do we really think they're going to accept us when we don't play according to their rules? If the church holds fast to the belief that Jesus is the only way to God, can we expect tolerance from our Muslim co-workers, our Hindu neighbors, our atheist friends, or anyone else for that matter? The answer, of course, is no, we can't, or at least we shouldn't. They persecuted Jesus, so can we expect them to accept us? Can we expect the world to accept his church? You know, in America, we've come to believe in freedom of religion. After all, it's enshrined in our Constitution, and it's a great document, isn't it? But, you know, there's a problem with that. Not necessarily that there should be a problem with freedom of religion, but there's a problem in that Jesus warns us to expect that very right will be violated on various occasions, in fact, quite often. Just look at the beginning of verse 21. He says to the disciples, all these things they will do to you on my account. In other words, they will hate you. They will persecute you. They'll reject the church and they'll reject you because they rejected Christ first. But you know, it goes even deeper than that. The world has rejected God by rejecting Christ. And we see that in verses 21 through 25. In fact, do you see what it says in verse 21? It basically says that the world is ignorant of God. They don't know him. It's not that the world rejects the idea that a God or gods might exist. Most people possibly do believe in some sort of spirit being that affects their lives in one way or another, but that's a far cry from actually knowing the true and living God. When Jesus says that they do not know him who sent me, he's saying much more than they do not know that God exists. The point is that those who persecute the church do so because they do not have an intimate relationship with God. They don't know him in that respect. Keep in mind, Judaism certainly acknowledged that Yahweh was the true and living God, but they were unable to receive Jesus as the Messiah because they related to God by ritual rather than by faith. In other words, their religion was ceremony without substance. They paid lip service to God, but their hearts were far from him. They had no heart change for the Lord. Well, Jesus had come to them. His works were filled with compassion. You just read the Gospels to know that. They were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. If he hadn't performed such signs, if his teachings and works hadn't glorified the Father, then they would have been right to reject him. They would have been right to do that. But he had come and he had done what no one else had ever done. And yet they had hated him without cause, just as it had been foretold in the reading that Paul read this morning in Psalm 69. So he was one who came and was despised and rejected by men. And why was that? Why was Christ so rejected by the world? John chapter 3 tells us, doesn't he, if you remember back then. They hated the light and they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. And do you know something? What's actually staggering about all this is that Jesus here isn't focusing on what we would consider the heinous sinners. Jesus isn't talking here about prostitutes or tax collectors or drunkards or even the Romans who had invaded his country, even though all those things are sinful. It was the religious people that Jesus is talking about here. It was the religious people. It was the institutional church of his day that concerned him at this point. They had rejected him because they loved their religion and their national privilege more than their God. And they were without excuse for their unbelief because of the many infallible works that proved that Jesus had come from the Father, that he was the Son of God. The fact that they would not receive him was Israel's ultimate tragedy. Let me think about that. All of its religious background, all of its rituals, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its temple, its law, everything pointed to the Messiah. And they wouldn't, and therefore they couldn't believe. They were blinded by their own prejudices. No wonder Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." And here's the real problem. "And you were not willing." They were not willing. The rejection of Jesus was a willful rebellion against him. Now it's good to point out that just because Jesus isn't here on earth right now performing miracles doesn't mean that people today are somehow let off the hook. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that people are still without excuse for their unbelief. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly demonstrated in the creation around us, in the world that God has made. And of course, Jesus himself is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so when people today hate the church, hate God the Father. Another way to say it is that a person cannot reject the church without rejecting Christ. And no one rejects Christ without rejecting God the Father who sent him. And the result is as tragic today as when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. Without Christ, people have no Savior, because they have no forgiveness for their sin before a holy and a just God. But in his mercy, the good news is that Jesus did not leave us like that. He came and he died for the salvation of sinners, and he rose from the dead to give us new life. But he did something else. The church that he has established has been sent into the world to testify of Christ. He has established his church for the purpose of continuing his mission in this world. Look at verses 26 through the end of our passage. You see, when we do, though, it's interesting that by now in the conversation with his disciples, I would imagine that the disciples are getting just a little bit nervous. Because after all, Jesus has not really been giving them cheery news this whole time in the upper room. He's been telling them he's going away. They don't know where, but he's going away. And Peter is going to deny him. And oh, by the way, one of you will betray me. They don't know who it is, but one of them is. And now they're told the world, especially their own Jewish people, people they grew up with and love, will hate them. Will hate them. And yet it's at this very point, when things seem darkest, that Jesus reminds them again about the coming helper, the Holy Spirit, whom he will send. He will be their helper in the ministry to which he is calling them. He is sent by the Son from the Father. Now at this point, I want us all for a minute to put on our theologians' hats. Though Israel had always confessed that the Lord their God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great creed of the Jewish people, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Although they had always been taught that, the disciples now are being confronted with a Trinitarian understanding of God, something that must have made their brain just do the same thing that it makes your brain do, melt a little bit. What's he talking about here? There is one God. Yes, that's true. Yet within that Godhead, there are the three distinct persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three share the same divine essence. They are one, equal in power and glory. Now, the fact that this is a mysterious and difficult doctrine for finite man is proved by the many controversies throughout church history concerning it. And one of them stems right from the wording in verse 26 that we're looking at today. What does Jesus say there? When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, you know, when we confess the Nicene Creed here at this church on occasion, we here in the West say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right? Originally, though, because of this one verse, the creed, the Nicene Creed, simply said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. However, since Scripture teaches that the Spirit is both the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father, and since both the Son and the Father are said to send the Spirit, the Western theologians rightly confess that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. That caused a little bit of a problem for our Eastern brothers and sisters, because they still make the confession he proceeds from the Father. But now, they don't do it necessarily because they disagree with what the Latins came up with. They do it because the Latins never consulted them before they changed the creed. And, well, you know, the creed's a very important thing. You just can't go and change the creed. So that ever since the 11th century, we've had a division in the church. And one of the major reasons is because of this clause. But it is true that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But I digress. Because the point that Jesus is really trying to make here isn't the point of procession. What he is trying to say here is that the Spirit who will be with them, who will be with the disciples, and who will guide them in the midst of a hostile world, will act in full accord with the very purposes of the Father and the Son. Just as the Son, who is sent by the Father, is full of grace and truth, so too the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. As the church is sent into the world, it is empowered by the Spirit to be the pillar and buttress of truth. Now, that's, of course, taken from Paul's letter to Timothy. What is a pillar and buttress of truth? A pillar was something in the ancient world that they would bring into a city to put a proclamation of the emperor on so that people could look up and read the proclamation. The church is to hold high the message of the cross, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the world to see. They're to proclaim the gospel to the world. And the Spirit, though, will go before her, before the church, opening blind eyes and turning hearts towards Christ, so that by the regenerating work of the Spirit, many will obey and believe the gospel as it is proclaimed by the church. But brothers and sisters, we all know that not all will believe. Not all will believe. After all, we see here the disciples will be cast out of the synagogues. And those who persecute them will be very sincere in what they're doing, very sincere in their own faith. But they'll be sincerely wrong in their rejection of Christ because they have not known the God that they have professed even for centuries. This rejection and this persecution, we need to understand, did not stop with the disciples. We saw it during the Protestant Reformation. Well, we didn't see it then. Maybe some of the older people Paul was talking about today saw it during the Protestant Reformation. But we know that it happened during the Protestant Reformation. It happened to Luther when he was hounded by the Roman Church. It happened to John Knox when he was imprisoned as a galley slave for proclaiming the gospel in Scotland. It was seen in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. It was seen again in communist Russia. And brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised if and when we see persecution of the church in our own time and even in our own country. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. If you wish to live a godly life, Scripture gives you a promise. You will face persecution. It may sound harsh and it may sound melodramatic, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus. The world will hate you. It may not always be overt persecution, but do not expect the system of this fallen world to suddenly change its mind. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to discipleship. There are consequences for not belonging to the world. Jesus said to his friends, "I have said these things to keep you from falling away." We should take his words to heart so that we might stand in the day of trouble. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is that stand we will as believers in Christ. And do you know why? Because the same Spirit that was poured out upon these first disciples indwells in you also as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us not give up hope if we must face the hatred of the world to which so many of us have grown accustomed to its ways. And let us face it. And as we do, let us not forget to love one another, to encourage one another in Christ our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, well, it's true, we live in a world that is fallen, a world that, as the Lord Jesus says, hates him and hates his church. Many of us can remember a time in our own lives when we had rebelled against your gospel, and we praise God that you broke our will and brought us to yourself. We pray, Father, for those friends and loved ones and family members of ours who today don't know you, who stand on the opposite shore of the kingdom of God, opposed to you. We pray that you would also, as you did for us, break their will and draw them to Christ. in your tender mercies and in your kindness, so that they might bow the knee to the Savior and receive from your gracious hand the glorious inheritance you promised for all those who believe on him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.